You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 84, Leviticus 26 and 27. I'm your layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Very good. Good to hear your voice again, Trey, and get back to Leviticus and say goodbye to Leviticus, actually.
It's kind of sad, but this is it.
Yeah, I've actually gotten a number of emails, you know, people just appreciating going through Leviticus, you know, and that's kind of what I wanted to hear at the end of the road, you know, because if you remember at the beginning, I said, if we can do Leviticus and make that interesting, we can do just about anything. So we'll hit two chapters today, the last two chapters, and I wanted to group these because the last chapter is, and I don't want to say inconsequential. There is one item in there that I do want to spend a little bit of time on. But 26 is a pretty important chapter, and then 27, I thought, you know, we could tackle that at the same time, again, because there is only one thing I really want to focus on there. So by way of overview, Leviticus 26 is sort of the epilogue to what scholars call the Holiness Code. If you remember way back in Leviticus 17, that's when the, quote, Holiness Code begins, again, at least the way scholars sort of look at Leviticus and break it up into sections. So this is the end of that, and then 27 is going to be, you know, some sort of like appendage or appendix, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But the Leviticus 26 is kind of like, if you're more familiar with Deuteronomy 28 to 30, where you have, you know, up until this point, you've got a whole bunch of laws, and then you hit sort of an end summary, which doesn't really summarize all the content, but it's sort of there to reinforce the content of the laws that have preceded. Hey, these things are important. Here's why they're important in summary fashion. And then again, make sure that you know, obey these, and because if you don't, bad things are going to happen, that kind of thing. So if you've read through Deuteronomy and you get those blessings and cursings, and then there's this sort of summary statement, that's kind of what Leviticus 26 is doing in the book. And Leviticus 26 sort of hammers this home in two ways. It accomplishes this summary reminder of why these things are important in two ways. There are, Leviticus 26 will bring to the front the idea of free will. In other words, blessing or cursing with respect to obedience or disobedience with the Holiness Code. The content of the Holiness Code really depends on the choice of the people. God is not going to force obedience. It's really up to the people. And so that concept, that idea comes forward really clearly. And then the idea of reward and punishment is also unmistakable in Leviticus 26. So by way of a rough outline, first 13 verses, you have, again, promises of blessing. Hey, if you do these things in the Holiness Code, then God will bring peace and prosperity, you know, to the land that you're in. He'll protect you from wild animals. You'll have lots of children. You'll have victory over your enemies. The land is specifically mentioned, and I emphasize it here because we're gonna focus on the land a good bit. But the land will be abundantly productive, and the covenant between you and God will remain intact. And so on the plus side, the promised blessing in the first 13 verses is that here we have a picture of God's rule over God's people in a harmonious relationship. It's not totally Eden because, hey, it's populated by people who, yeah, they're fallen. If we want to use that sort of post-fall terminology, it's not a perfectly Edenic environment, but some of this imagery evokes the Edenic situation. It does sort of capture the reinauguration, or the kickstarting of an Edenic relationship, you know, bringing that back. So God's saying, look, when you get in the land, here's, you know, how I want you to behave and live. This is what will make you happiest. It's what will make me happy. We'll have a harmonious covenantal relationship. And all these wonderful things will extend, you know, flow out from that. It reminds you of that Edenic situation. And that's the point. We're reinstalling, reinaugurating this rule of God on earth. But then it transitions verses 14 through 45. If you don't obey, there's just a litany of disasters and curses that will befall you and, you know, your people, Israel, in the land for violations. And there's kind of an escalating tone to it. It's like one set of awful things after the other, you know, leading to this crescendo of really terrible things. So you have, you know, you're going to lose wars to your enemies. You're going to have diseases. Natural disasters will come. The land will not produce. You'll have famine. Wild animals will attack you and just run all over the place. You'll get invaded by foreign armies. There'll be pestilence. You're gonna be reduced to cannibalism. You know, at one point, Leviticus 26. And ultimately, you're gonna be exiled and be threatened with extinction. So by the time you get to, you know, right around verse 34, verse 35, you have this litany of disasters, and then there's this sort of editorial comment that, oh, while you're gone. While you're gone, the land's Sabbaths will be restored. There'll be a recovery of the land's Sabbath. And the language there anticipates, I think listeners can already tell, and if you've read through Leviticus 26, you can pick up on it pretty clearly. The language here anticipates what actually happened in the exile, which again has led a lot of scholars, and there'll be other things that I'll point out in our episode today that have led scholars to believe that this chapter, at least this chapter, maybe the Holiness Code more generally, was written in a post-Mosaic era, and tying the circumstances when it was written, the conditions of the people, the conditions of the land, back to the original covenant, and basically making the point, look, you're violating the covenant. This is the reason all these things are happening. You should have known that, that kind of lesson to give. But, you know, it just goes from good blessing and then all this disaster stuff. But then at the end of the chapter, the last five verses, there's this extension of divine mercy. Hey, even if this awful stuff happens, even if you're terrible, if you come, you know, if you're contrite, you repent, then God will remember his covenant. Okay, God, and it actually says that specifically, God will remember his covenant and the land. And so there's this promise of restoration. Restoration is possible, is the point. And then the chapter ends in the last verse with a postscript that actually says, these are the statutes and rules and laws the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And it sounds like that should be the end of the book. But then you get chapter 27. Leviticus 27, again, feels like it was added later because of the nice, neat way that chapter 26 ends. So again, scholars are just wondering about when these two chapters were actually put together. And chapter 27 is really about financing the sanctuary. You know, like a really kind of odd topic to end the actual book with if it was all written at once. It just feels added because, again, chapter 26 is like, hey, we're done with all these laws now. These are the laws that God gave you. If you obey them, life is wonderful. If you don't, get ready for disaster. But then we have this appendage. Oh, and about contributing silver to the sanctuary, here's what you need to do. Again, it just feels like an appendage. Again, it's another reason that scholars think we have an addition here, because the previous chapter was a perfectly suitable ending. So why throw this in? But we'll get to some, at least one thing in Leviticus 27. I want to spend most of the time on chapter 26 and really two focus points. So the first of the two focus points that I want to concentrate on in this episode is the land, the loss of the land, and the open door to repentance, really the bulk of Leviticus 26. And I'm going to read the lion's share of the chapter, because it, on one level, it's kind of self-explanatory, but on another level, there's something that people really need to think about here, especially, and I'm going to use the E word, okay, for listeners, especially when it comes to eschatology. Believe it or not, we're going to talk about eschatology with respect to Leviticus. We did a little bit of that last time with the Jubilees in the previous episode. We're gonna come back to that issue a bit. There's something else here that deals with eschatology that we really need to think about, and then we'll tie it into that Jubilee discussion of the previous episode. But let's jump in here into verse 1 here in Leviticus 26. We read, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, it starts out fundamentally what you're going to read, O Israelites. This is Mike's paraphrase. This is about whether you're loyal to me or not. Okay. And it starts off with the most obvious ways to be disloyal, you know, idolatry, you know, and neglecting the Sabbath. Verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last the time of the sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept. In other words, just an abundance of food here. And you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. That's the good news. Verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, in other words, if you're disloyal, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, it's not going to yield rain. Nothing's going to grow. Verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, we're upping the ante constantly here, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. Don't bother sacrificing. Verse 32, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Again, that is really grim. I mean, there's just no other way to describe it. And then we have this comment. This offhanded comment in verse 34, at least it seems that way. Then the land, after I've done all these bad things to you, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Basically, it's better off without you. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Again, that feels like it's being written from the perspective of a time when this has happened. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. Now that's the first 39 verses. Again, it is grim. And what I want you to notice is that throughout that, as we read that, the language of blessing is tied to the land, and the land, again, to obedience. So the language of blessing is wrapped up. You're blessed when you're in the land, but being in the land, the fact of being in the land, is tied to obedience. It is absolutely clear. Now, the covenant is also mentioned here. And there's only one covenant that involved land, and that was the Abrahamic covenant. So there are some, and we've talked about this before in prior episodes, there are some that doubt that the Abrahamic covenant, which included the land promise, you know, when God comes to Abraham, I'm going to make you fruitful, multiply as the stars of the sky, and I'm going to bring you to a specific land and all that stuff. There are some who really, I think, unthinkingly, again, I'm putting it that way because I'm not denying that the land promise might still be in effect. Although I will say you can make a very good case that it isn't. And we've talked about that before. This is where we're getting into this eschatological stuff now. But for those who doubt that the Abrahamic covenant had conditions, hey, read Leviticus 26. It certainly did. And frankly, it did before that. The Abrahamic covenant itself, earlier than Leviticus 26, is spoken of in these terms. I mean, you go back to Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Why? Verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Again, it echoes back to Genesis 12, the covenant. If you look at Genesis 22, okay, this is the, when Abraham is told to offer Isaac, you have the same thing going on here. It's very clearly conditioned. We have the, you know, when we know the story, Abraham about offering Isaac and the angel of the Lord stops him. And here's what we read in Genesis 22, verse 15. I'm going to read 15 through 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, you know, he was about to offer Isaac, and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Okay? The Abrahamic covenant actually is both conditional and unconditional. The point is not that the covenant depended on human beings. Okay, it doesn't. You know, God has purpose to raise up for himself a people, Deuteronomy 32 worldview. His allotment is Israel, you know, Jacob. God has purposed to have a people on the earth who he will use to be a conduit, some mechanism by which he will restore the nations and reclaim them. Okay, we get that. That's the easy part. That's the transparent part. But people have looked at that and said, well, the whole thing is unconditional. It isn't. Okay, here in Genesis 22, he repeats the language of the covenant back in Genesis 12 and says, hey, I'm going to do this now because you have obeyed. I mean, how much clearer could it be? So the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional in the sense that God will not be thwarted. God will raise up for himself a people, and he will give them a land, and he will bless them. But the covenant is conditional in that if you're going to participate in it as a person, as an Israelite, as a son of Abraham, child of Abraham, if you're going to participate in it and enjoy its blessings, you cannot worship other gods. You must be loyal to the God of Israel. Now, this is not a question of meriting the covenant by your own works. The issue is remaining loyal to Yahweh above all gods, who has decided in the first place to make the covenant with you. Okay, you're not maintaining it. You're not deserving it. What you're doing is you're trying to show this, you know, the God of gods who decided, I want you to be my people, and I'm going to enter into a covenant relationship with you. I just want you to love me. I want you to be loyal to me. I want to be your God. If you don't want me as your God, if you take other gods, then I'm going to let you do that. You will not participate in this relationship if you don't want to be in it. Okay? This is the notion. So there's an unconditional purpose. Okay, God will, again, get his way in the end. He will have a people. You know, he will never let the whole Edenic plan die. He will never let it go away completely. And again, I talk about this a lot in the unseen realm. But if you want to be part of that, you must believe. Okay, you must align yourself with the true God. You have to want the relationship. And the way you show that you want it is you don't go off and worship other gods. You behave the way, you know, God wants you to do. You know, when you mess up, you're contrite. God will forgive you. You know, what's Leviticus about? I mean, it is, you know, you have situations where, okay, if you sin high-handedly and you essentially thumb your nose at the God of gods and you don't want to be loyal to him, well, there's not going to be any atonement for that. But again, it's your choice. Okay, there's the free will element. It's your choice. If you just make a mistake and you become impure and you become a threat to sacred space, you become a threat to people around you in terms of, again, the sanctity of the community. And when the sanctity of the community is threatened in Leviticus, the whole system is threatened because God is not going to tolerate impurity in his presence. You know, and we got to get that taken care of. Well, okay, we'll go through how to do that. You know, that's essentially where Leviticus is at. And we have these mechanisms like the Day of Atonement, like the Jubilee system, for a reset. Again, God has built these things into it to restore the conditions of the relationship, again, back to, again, these utopian Edenic terms, you know, once a year. Because remember the Jubilee, you know, happened in conjunction with the Day of Atonement and all that. We covered that in the last episode. It's a reset. So God is making provision for human frailty, human fallibility. But he wants loyalty. He wants contrition when it's, you know, appropriate. If you're just going to wantonly go after other gods and wantonly, like, this is why, I mean, think about it. This is why offenses against the person of God, as against his status as the God of gods, this is why crimes like idolatry and blasphemy are death penalty offenses. It tells God, I don't want to be in this relationship. God says, fine, got it. Here's what happens now. Again, this is why when you commit murder, you know, willful murder, it's killing God in effigy. We learned that back in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Because in the image of God made he man, okay? It's as though you're killing God in effigy. You're killing his imager. It's a high-handed, deliberate slap in the face of God's original Edenic plan to have imagers, to have created, you know, beings, intelligent beings that represent him on earth. When you start killing them, okay, when you kill them off and they are God's imager, it's as though if you could, you would kill God. That's what's within you. That kind of bitterness and hatred and malice and so on and so forth. There's an underlying logic, again, to a lot of these, you know, sins. And the murder is the most obvious because in Numbers 35, it says there is no ransom for this. Again, it's one of those big differences between Old Testament system and New Testament system. We don't have that kind of thing in the New Testament. All sin, you know, is covered by the blood, you know, of Christ and all that. But here we're in a different setting. But you can see, I think, the rationale being about loyalty to God. This is what salvation means, really, in both Testaments. Who do you align yourself with? It's up to you. And you make your choice, and then you have to suffer or deal with the consequences. Now, let's go back to Leviticus 26. The disloyalty that's described in the chapter is in really clear, stark terms. They're exilic terms. Verse 17, I will set my face against you. Okay, your enemies will, those who hate you will rule over you. Okay, verse 23, if by all this discipline you're not turned, but walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. I will bring a sword upon you. If you gather within your cities, I'll send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. Okay, verse 29, we get the cannibalism. We get laying the cities waste. We get the enemies overrunning the cities. You know, verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations. Again, this is the picture of the exile. The exile happened. Okay, in Old Testament history, we know this. Any Bible student knows this. And that means that Israel forfeited the right, if we want to say it that way, really forfeited the ability, forfeited the status of one who belongs in the land. It's gone. They did the things that God said not to do, and they got the results that God outlined would happen. Now, the key issue here isn't really the exilic description. That's clear. The key issue is whether the offer of restoration here's where we, again, where we drift back into eschatology. Because the offer of restoration, as we just read the first 39 verses, is going to follow all that bad stuff. Okay, so after God says, you're going to be expelled, you're going to be vomited out from the land. Here's what we read in Leviticus 26. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Okay, so it's a very clear offer of restoration. Now, two questions. Number one, does that promise, does that offer of restoration and with it the regaining of the land, remembering the land promise, does that point to the repentance of all peoples who respond to the gospel? In other words, does it refer to the church? Circumcision neutral thing we call the church. Does it point to the repentance of all peoples who respond to the gospel, in other words, the church, so that the land promises are transformed to encompass the whole world? Or does it point more narrowly to a national repentance of modern Jews, because we're still looking for that, a national repentance of modern Jews to embrace the Messiah, in which case the land is only Israel, and that land will be fully regained in a messianic sense? Which one is it? Again, I think you can tell very obviously how this drifts into eschatology. There's one, you know, and it's the dominant popular prophecy school, you know, the John Hagees and whatnot, you know, that's, oh, you know, this is all about national repentance. This is just for the Jews. This is about, you know, a national revival in Israel, you know, Israel becoming a nation and all this kind of stuff. And again, when those Jews are contrite and they embrace their Messiah, that's what Leviticus 26 is foreshadowing, not the general embracing of the gospel, the message of their Messiah the first time around. So that's one issue. Second issue is, will the description of right relationship with Yahweh and his people in the land, way back in Leviticus 26, 11, 13, let me read it for you again. Now catch the description here. When everything's good, here's what God says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Does that whole set of circumstances describe the return of the Messiah in the future to the land of Israel, following again a modern conversion of Jews, you know, a modern reconsideration of Jews to embrace Jesus as the Messiah? Or should it be exclusively understood in the context of Jesus, you know, what he did on the cross, and then Jesus as the Spirit? Remember, the Lord is the Spirit. We read that four or five times in the book of Acts. Does it refer to the context of Jesus as the Spirit dwelling in and among and with believers, not just in Israel, but all over the world? Which one is it? Again, it's very clear the eschatological drift. What I want you to get out of this is that you can read Leviticus 26 both ways. This, again, is something I alluded to in my blog series of a couple years ago, why an obsession with eschatology is a waste of time. This is not easy stuff to answer. Again, does this offer of restoration refer to a modern conversion of Jews in Israel, following some migration back into Israel, and that they're now open to the Messiah, you know, at the second coming or just prior to it or in conjunction with it? Is that what this restoration Leviticus 26 is talking about? Or is it something bigger? Does it refer to Jews and Gentiles embracing the Messiah the first time around, embracing the gospel, and Israel is no longer, you know, the land of God and his people is no longer just that little plot on the earth called Israel, but it's the whole world? Okay, is it narrow or is it expanded? It's hard to answer because of the way the New Testament talks about Israel. Paul says in Rome, I mean, just think about some of the stuff that Paul says. here's why it's complicated. If you go to Romans chapter 2, okay, Romans chapter 2, right around in verse, oh, I think it's 28, he says, yeah, Romans 2, 28, Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Well, that complicates things, because without that, we might think of Jews as those who are ethnically Jewish and living in this land, and then we sort of parse Leviticus 26 accordingly. It just isn't that simple. Paul does refer to the church as the Israel of God. Okay, Paul does say in Galatians 3 that those who are the seed of Abraham are not necessarily those who are physically the seed of Abraham. If you are Christ's, you know, Jew or Gentile, you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Again, you have all sorts of complicating factors. So this is why, again, we'll add this to my list of reasons. This is another reason why if anyone comes to you and says, "I have prophecy all figured out," ignore them. They deserve to be ignored. Okay, because these are really, really difficult questions. Let me complicate it even more. The second issue that I raised was, okay, you know, the first one was, hey, does the promise of restoration, is it narrow, referring to you know, ethnic Israelites and Jews, modern conversion of Jews, and that's the offer of restoration, that's the restoration we should look for, not the whole world and the church, you know, believers embracing the Messiah the first time around. What we should be looking for is Jews embracing the Messiah the second time around, okay? Well, there was a second issue, and here it is. I'll repeat it again. Will the description of the right relationship between Yahweh and his people, about Yahweh saying, "I will make my dwelling among you, my soul won't abhor you, I will walk among you and be your God," does that set of circumstances refer to the return of Jesus, the second coming in Israel to Jews who had now embrace him? Or does it refer to anyone, ethnic Jew or Gentile, and any believer? They're all the children of Abraham. Does it refer to any believer embracing the Messiah the first time around so that the Spirit dwells in and among and with them? Does it refer to Israel as a nation or the church? Now, here's where we confuse it even more. If you go to 2 Corinthians 6:16, guess what? Paul quotes that passage in Leviticus. He quotes Leviticus 26:12. Okay, the part about, "I will walk among you and will be your God and will be my people." Here's what Paul says. He's writing to the Corinthians, a bunch of Gentiles. He says in verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said," here's the quote, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Do you see what Paul just did there? Paul takes a quotation, a line from Leviticus 26 about Israelites in the land or not, okay, in this case, in the land and enjoying, you know, the benefits of it, and he applies it to the Corinthians, to the church. Okay, to the Gentiles who believe in the Messiah. He's saying, look, you Corinthians, you wacky Corinthians, you got to stay away from idols. Well, why, Paul? Paul says, well, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You are the temple of God. Just like God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people." See, God, you know, gods live in temples, and God lives in a temple, and you happen to be the temple. And he wants to walk among you, dwell among you. And I'm going to quote Leviticus 26 to prove it. Again, these issues of fulfillment. Oh, the prophecy was given to the Jews, and so it's only for the Jews. Well, yeah, until Paul changes it. You know, yeah, until the New Testament does something different with it. So it's just not that simple. Again, these, and I'll call them simplistic, even though they're enormously complicated and have lots of colorful charts with them. These simplistic prophecy systems, you got to gravitate away from them, and you got to ask yourself, okay, what could the text sustain? How many different ways could this work? And you can build a case for either view. Don't assume that you know, the Christian who takes the view you don't like is just hopelessly wrong, and my position is the biblical one. Well, actually, you can make a good biblical case for a couple scenarios. And frankly, and my eschatology is we're not going to know how anything works until hindsight, because that's the way it happened the first time around. And that was deliberate because of, you know, the powers of darkness, the rulers and all that stuff that I talk about in the unseen world. They weren't supposed to know the plan, and they didn't. Now, let's go back. We're still in Leviticus 26. Here's something even more that will probably startle, you know, some of you in the audience. Here's the second focus. That was all the first focus in Leviticus 26. Here's the second one. And this concerns Leviticus 26, 40 through 45. This is where the comment about the Sabbaths. Okay, remember last episode we had we talked about the Jubilee and the Sabbath cycles and how that might work out chronologically in relationship to a Messiah. And I had Trey post an article from Ben Zion Vockholder about a chronomessiology or something. I can't remember exactly what is chronomessianism or something like that. Because it comes from Leviticus 26, this thing about counting Sabbath cycles to figure out, to connect that to Daniel 9, when's the Messiah gonna come here? Let's go back to Leviticus 26, 40 to 45, and now look at what it says. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and I will remember the land. Now here's the line, because we covered that other stuff just a few minutes ago. Here's the line, verse 43, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. I'm going to read it again. But the land shall be abandoned by them. In other words, Israel's going to, they're kicked out because of, you know, all these disasters because they were disobedient. The land shall be abandoned by them, and the land will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. And then 44 and 45 is a reminder, if they're contrite, you know, we'll be okay. You know, verse 44, yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their forefathers. Again, if they are contrite, they're not going to be abandoned forever. Now, here's the issue. If you remember the last episode with the Jubilee cycles, or if you read Vockholder's article, you know that one, not the only, you know that one of the ways of counting the cycle of Sabbath, the number of the 70s, one of the ways of counting the Sabbath cycles worked out so that, now catch the wording here, so that the Sabbath cycles ended with the arrival of Jesus. Now, a lot of eschatological systems don't like that system because they want to hold on to the last seven-year cycle and project that out into the future. And again, those of you who are sort of into eschatology, you know that the Sabbath cycles in Daniel 9 can get interpreted that way as well. Again, what I want you to see here is that there actually is more than one way to look at this. And one of the ways is that the Sabbath cycles bring us to Jesus. You say, that's nice. Big deal. Well, do you realize? Remember when John the Baptist shows up? The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Remember, that's how he's described by the gospel writers. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Do you know where that language comes from? That description of John. I spent a whole chapter on this in Unseen Realm, by the way. Do you know where that language comes from? Do you remember? It comes from Isaiah 40. It's a quotation of Isaiah 40. So John the Baptist becomes the voice crying in the wilderness, described in Isaiah 40. Verse 3, Isaiah 43 to be exact. Well, listen to the first two verses of Isaiah 40 prior to the voice showing up and crying in the wilderness. And of course, the way the New Testament interprets that is that's John. He's preparing the way for Jesus. So we're talking about the first coming here. Here are the first two verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. If you've read Unseen Realm, you know all those imperatives are plural. God is speaking to his divine council. Of a council meeting, because now God is acting again. Something needs to be done. Speak comfortably, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if you read that without the New Testament, you might think, oh, well, that probably refers to the end of the exile, and then they get to come home back to Judah under Zerubbabel, and when we have Ezra and Nehemiah and all those guys and all that kind of stuff, the return from exile. Well, the New Testament says, no, the exile didn't really end until John the Baptist and Jesus showed up. That's when the exile really ended. That's why Jesus talked about the return of the kingdom of God, because the exile was about to be over. And the exile was going to end in conjunction with, again, in this reconstruction, with the crucifixion. You say, well, that isn't that kind of guessing, Mike? Well, listen to this. In Isaiah 42, the word iniquity, Hebrew avon, it's the same word as in Leviticus 26:43. Here they shall make amends for their iniquity. And you say, well, avon is such a common word, you know, it's just general. He's not really drawing here on Leviticus 26. Well, in Isaiah 40 verse 2, it says, her iniquity, avon, is pardoned. The word for pardon there is the Hebrew lemma ratzah. Guess where that comes from? Same verse, Leviticus 26:43. Except back in Leviticus, it's translated make amends. Now, it would be very easy. Yes, they're common lemmas. You could say, well, this is kind of a coincidence that this doesn't ruin my reconstruction of Daniel 9. I still think there's a future tribulation coming. And I think Daniel 9 and Leviticus 26 refer to the second coming and a national movement toward accepting the Messiah. And 1948 is a big deal and all that. Yes, you can make that argument. What I'm trying to get you to see is you can make the other argument really well, too. You can say the exile ended when Jesus showed up because he offered salvation. And since all of the restoration passages in the Old Testament, you know, Ezekiel 36, 37, involve all the tribes, not just two that returned in the past. And it actually, you know, encompasses even the Gentiles, because the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem to worship too. That this is starting to look suspiciously like the offer of the gospel in the events of Pentecost. That this is fulfilled. That Leviticus 26, the vision here, the call for restoration, the offer of restoration is linked. Even if you want to add up the Sabbath cycles a certain way, you can get them to the time of Jesus and say, look, Daniel 9 was about the first coming, not the second one. And the offer of salvation is circumcision neutral. It was to anyone who would believe. It was to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And this is why Paul does what he does with Leviticus 26. This is why other New Testament writers do what they do, to promises given exclusively originally to the Jews, but they expand them to include the Gentiles. And when it talks about the Jews, it's all the tribes. There's no focus on just Judah and Benjamin, like the return from exile after, you know, the captivity ended immediately. You know, so how should we read this? And you know, my answer to this is, hey, I don't know. I'm not omniscient. I'm just telling you, this is why, again, add it to the list, a fixation on one system of eschatology and treating it like it's gospel truth, and that is a pun intended, is a mistake. It's just not that simple. And you should begin exploring. If you hold one view, you should begin exploring the other. I mean, you need to think about what happens between the Testaments, how these things might work out, and you know, give yourself the advantage of being able to look at more than one picture, more than one scenario, and ask yourself, well, what would that mean? You know, what does that mean for how I process biblical theology? What does that mean for, you know, how I think now? What does that mean, you know, for a theological worldview that I carry around in my head with me? Again, it's just not this simple, I hate to say it, this simple, you know, literalism. Plain sense makes the best sense. It's the common. Just throw that ditty out, because sometimes the plain sense gets messed up or can be plain in two or three different ways. It's just not helpful. So before, you know, we're transitioning to the end here, there's one thing I want to cover in Leviticus 27. And let's go to Leviticus 27 just to pick that up, because you know, sometimes I get asked questions about this, or you'll see, I think, again, kind of a mistaken use of something here in Leviticus 27 by people who, oh, I guess if I want to be mean, I would say hate the Bible. If I want to be more charitable, I'd say have nothing better to do with their time than criticize it. But I'll read you the first 8 verses. I think you'll get the drift here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 will be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. And the priest shall value him according to whatever the vower can afford." Now recall, Leviticus 27, the entirety of the chapter, is about financing the sanctuary. And most scholars would say this isn't just the tabernacle. It probably does look consider the temple as well, either prospectively or again, if Leviticus 26 and 27 was added later and it looks backward to the, you know, the temple already exists, you know, that sense. It's kind of irrelevant, at least for the point I want to talk about in Leviticus 27 for. And that is this whole concept of valuing persons. Now, in the chapter, there's one section on, hey, if you want to contribute to the sanctuary, and silver is what the chapter asks for, you can contribute an amount of silver based upon who you are. And who you are is going to have a different valuation. After verse 8, it turns to animals. Hey, you might instead want to contribute silver based upon an animal that you have that you want to, you know, use that as the basis for how much silver you're going to give, or give the animal or something like that. And then it talks about gifts. It talks about tithes. Basically, it's a system. It's a variety of ways to contribute to the sanctuary in silver. And it's up to you to do whichever one you like. Okay. And you can do it more than once. You can vary the way you do this. Here's just sort of a list of suggestions as to how you might want to contribute to financing the sanctuary. That's all it is. But since we get this language of valuing persons, we have this, you know, you get questions like, well, is this like, you know, is this human sacrifice? Like, if I don't have money, then, you know, I have to give my body to the priest. And what are they going to do? Use me as a substitute? I mean, you'll actually read this kind of nonsense, you know, in Bible critic material. It doesn't say that at all. You know, the more, you know, I'll use the word reasonable, even though it's misunderstood. The more reasonable objection is, well, look at that. You know, the Bible writers didn't count women as much as men. You know, they have a low view of women. Well, then they also have a low view of age as well. I want to read you what Levine, you know, his summary here, because before we get to Levine, here's what you have. Here's the breakdown. If you're 20 to 60 years old, the male value is 50 shekels, female is 30. If you're 5 to 20, it's 20 and 10 respectively. If you're 1 month to 5 years of age, it's 5 and 3. And if you're over 60, it's 15 versus 10. So there is a disparity by gender and also by age. I'm going to read Levine here. The custom of pledging one's valuation in silver to the sanctuary harkens back to the actual dedication of oneself or one's child to temple service. In 1 Samuel 1, we read that Hannah vowed at the sanctuary of Shiloh that if God granted her a son, she would bring him to Shiloh, where he would remain in service all his days. When Samuel was born to her, she did indeed devote him in this way, pledging the equivalent of one's life according to a scale established by the priesthood, served two ends. The spirit of the ancient tradition was satisfied, and in practical terms, the sanctuary received funds. Now, it's obvious Levine believes that Leviticus 27 was written after the temple was built and after the days of Samuel. He doesn't believe it's Mosaic. But I think it's worth pointing out that he connects this. You actually get an illustration of the practice, or at least an analogy of devoting one's person to a holy spot to a holy sanctuary in 1 Samuel 1. And his point is that, you know, he says the Leviticus system looks back on that. Again, someone else could say, well, it's just an analogy, because if you don't want to do that, if you don't want to devote your child to service in the sanctuary, you could, if you want to contribute to the funding of the sanctuary, then you, based upon the gender of your child, how old the child is, you can contribute a certain amount of money, amount of silver. And in that way, you support the work. Okay, so they would say it's just an analogy. Levine adds this thought. The silver content of the shekel is specified in verse 25 in this case. If we look at that, every valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall make a shekel. So he says the silver content of the shekel is specified so that, you know, it's all equal, regardless of what the amount is. Some features of the scale are readily explicable. The age factor reflects productive capacity. Elsewhere in Numbers 4, verse 3 and verse 32, we find the age of service in the tabernacle to be between 20 and 50 years of age, but the principle is the same. At the age of 1 month, the child was considered viable, in other words, likely to survive the perils of infant mortality. They get to be a month old, chances are they're going to survive. I mean, this is pre-medical, pre-modern ability to help kids that are sick and all that stuff. That is why, Levine continues, according to Numbers 18, 15, and 16, firstborn sons are redeemed according to the same system of equivalence, beginning at the age of 1 month. Firstborn sons did not have to be pledged, of course. They already belong to God. There's a passage in Exodus about that, about the firstborn. Gender differentiation may be linked to productivity, it being presumed that a male could earn more than a female. In other words, a man could do more physical labor than a female could. So that's one possible reason for the difference in valuation. Levine continues, the difference in valuations may also reflect a certain attitude toward women. It is worthy to note, though, that women could participate in the system freely. It was up to her. This fact is indicated by a number of other biblical references. So this isn't trading in women. Okay, by men, this is purely voluntary. If a woman wanted to contribute in this way, again, she would, you know, ask, you know, what the scale was of the priest. And instead of entering into service in some, you know, physical way, she would get a valuation of silver and contribute that, you know, to the work of the ministry, if you want to say it that way, the work of the sanctuary. If she doesn't want to do that, she doesn't have to. She could give some other form of gift, another form of tithe, something that would be based on an animal she has or an animal. Again, this whole system is about, okay, now that we have a priesthood, now that we have a tabernacle, and now that we're settled in the land, either prospectively or actually, how do we keep this thing going? Because animals are going to die. They get old and they die. They get sacrificed. Okay, you know, the priest has to have sustenance, because the priests were not landowners. They made their living based upon what was brought into the sanctuary, either in the terms of food, or of course now, you know, they get money, they can go out and buy food or buy herds or whatever. The system has to be maintained. And so Leviticus 27 sets up a voluntary variety of ways to keep the priesthood, keep the sanctuary running effectively as it has been laid out. This is not, again, human slave trade. It's not some sort of cryptic reference to human sacrifice. It's none of this stuff. It's just the system for making the system operate, making the Levitical sanctuary and those who staffed it, helping them make their living. Again, it was necessary. It had to be done. It wasn't going to happen just by magic. So in summary, Leviticus 26 and 27, I think we could say a couple things here. I think Leviticus 26 especially gives us a good lesson on grace, because Israel did do all that stuff. And they did suffer all those disasters. And God did abhor them. I mean, you will see that language used in the prophets, used in of the exile. But God nevertheless said, I can't abandon them forever. Okay, I want them to come back. To me, it mirrors, you know, the whole Romans 5 thing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. This is just a feature of the character of God. Yes, God judges sin. If God didn't judge sin, then, you know, it's easy to sort of mock justice and mock righteousness. God does judge sin, but he also loves people. And specifically, he loves his people in this context. And I think it's just a good lesson, you know, about grace from, lo and behold, Leviticus 26. And secondly, I think there's a lot to think about here. Again, with the respect with respect to biblical theology, the clarity or non-clarity of things like prophecy, how complicated it really is. And again, I think we need to have some humility here. And I'll repeat, this is my position on eschatology. I get asked all the time, Mike, where are you at? Well, here's where I'm at. We're not going to understand how all the prophecy yet to be fulfilled, or if it is yet to be fulfilled or not. We're not going to understand all of that until after the fact. Why? Because there are ambiguities built into the text. And my view is that it was cryptic the first time, and it's going to be cryptic the second time, because that's the way God wants it. And we're not going to be able to know how it worked, how it played out, until after the fact. And we just need to be content with that. And we need to not make competing attitudes toward it synonymous or analogous to the gospel. That's just bad theology. And frankly, it's kind of distasteful. It's unfortunate. I mean, there are a lot of words I could use for it, but we need to avoid doing that sort of thing to fellow believers.
So, Mike, I'm going to try to pin you down here. So you don't lean one way or another about the promise of restoration in 26?
I'm a big believer in letting the New Testament parse the old. So I do lean toward this already being fulfilled in the sense of the tribulation. Israel's sin, Israel's exile, it's probably a better way to say it. Israel's exile was not over at the return from exile in the Old Testament period, because there's only two tribes. Again, the prophets are very clear here. It's all 12 tribes. That's how the exile being over is defined. And the only way you can get to that is to filter that through the offer of the gospel and what happens at the cross and at Pentecost. And I think that's what Paul was tracking on, and I think that's why he and others quote the Old Testament the way they do. Now, the question in my mind is not that stuff. The question in my mind is that all there is to it? Because as I've said in earlier episodes of this podcast, you can go to Galatians 3 and show that the church fulfills the Abrahamic promise. You can go here to 2 Corinthians 6 and go back to Leviticus 26. You can go to Isaiah 40, which is quoted in the Gospels of John the Baptist. You can make a case that these things are fulfilled, you know, at the first coming. But yet Jesus talked about, and Paul talked about, and other New Testament writers talked about the second coming, and they talked about the covenants, and they talked about Jews and Israel and all this stuff. So that the question is, you know, even though we can look at this and say, okay, I kind of got now how that was working, but is that just a rehearsal? Is that a precursor to something else? Will I see this whole set of circumstances in operation again in a different way? You know, what else yet remains that will draw on this material, even though I can look at it and say, yeah, you know, Paul had that one nailed down. Does that really mean finality, or does it mean that, okay, this is what you look for? Now look for this, and it's going to ripple. It's going to ripple somewhere else. I don't know. That's the part to me that is the mystery. So what you typically have in eschatology is that one system will say all done, and another system will say basically nothing done. And my complaint about that is, why can't it be both? Again, I'm the guy in the middle yelling, "Who made up that rule that it has to be all or nothing?" I don't see that rule operating in Scripture. I see ambiguity on those kinds of points.
Can you briefly expound on what a special vowel is at 27 and what that means?
Yeah, I think it refers to, you know, the language, you know, special vow there is, you know, referenced to the valuation of persons, of your personhood. So I do think, again, without getting into the chronological question, I think this is, generally speaking, a vow that goes beyond sort of an internalized spiritual vow that were talked about earlier in Leviticus, that this vow is different in that you're either going to volunteer yourself or possibly one of your children to the service of the sanctuary, or this is a unique vow that isn't, you know, connected to, again, some spiritual quest, or if I hate to use that term, but some spiritual quest or spiritual, you know, inclination or some matter between you and God. But it's rather special or unique in the sense that we're going to devote resources to the sanctuary. So it's either a pretty dramatic gesture that I'm going to give my life to the service of the sanctuary, or in lieu of that, I'm still going to give a good chunk of money I mean, 50 shekels if you're a male, you know, to the sanctuary. Whereas I could give less money if you read through the chapter. You know, I could find other ways to do this, but I'm going to pick the one that is the most costly to me. So I think there are a number of ways you could look at it.
Well, I've got one more thought. It's about the punishment for disobedience in 26. And on past podcasts, you know, I'm kind of stuck on this. We've established that the modern day Jew don't observe all the commandments in Leviticus. Mm-hmm. True. Mm-hmm. So in Leviticus 26:25, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. You know, what brings to mind is World War II.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know you talk about the Orthodox Jews and whatnot, but the fact is the modern day Jews do not observe all the commandments in Leviticus.
Yeah, well, many, I think it's fair to say many of them don't, for, you know, the reasons for that is varied. I mean, if, you know, the difference between ultra, you know, Hasidic and conservative and reformed and all that stuff, but yeah, a lot of them don't. I think the majority, if you're going to get real technical, yeah, the majority I would think do not. At least in terms of the letter.
So to me saying World War II, am I just way out of line there, or?
Well, I think more broadly speaking, you know, in the past, it's been real common. And now that we're through Leviticus 26, you can see again the rationale for it, that if it's true that the exile was designed to end with the coming of the Messiah and the offer of salvation, if it's true, you know, that Leviticus 26, what we're really looking at there is the exile ends, you know, with the first coming, with the coming of the Messiah, and that those who are contrite with respect to him, you know, embracing his message, that the exile ends. Well, the rationale is, well, you know, the Jews, you know, a lot of the Jews anyway, you know, didn't do that. And they turned, you know, the crowd turns Jesus over to Pilate, and we all know what happens with the crucifixion. That's true. But it's also true that very large numbers of Jews do turn out to embrace the Messiah, even some among those people who did that, you know, among the Jews who turned him over to, you know, to Pilate. There are Pharisees who come out to believe, you know, and all that stuff. So how does all this work? You know, typically you get this axiomatic kind of judgment that, oh, because the Jews, quote unquote, whoever that is, again, using that as sort of this all-encompassing term, the Jews rejected the Messiah, and so God left them under the dominion of Rome, and they were scattered throughout Europe. And then now we get into the modern world, World War II circumstances. In other words, the Jews suffered what they did because they didn't embrace Jesus as Messiah. I mean, you can see how you can get there, but it doesn't account for very large numbers of Jews who did. And of course, you know, can you really say, well, all the Jews, you know, who suffered under Hitler in World War II, they were unconverted. They were just Jews. They weren't like Christian. None of them were Christians. And you know, that's not rational, because lots of other groups, including Christians, you know, were targeted. You know, you get a guy like Bonhoeffer. He's the most obvious illustration of this. Or the Ten Booms, another obvious illustration. So it's not that neat of a picture, but you can see how you could make that argument. I don't see, in the same way I don't see a clear prophetic reference point to Israel becoming a nation in 1948. I don't know of any specific prophecy that gives us that year, or that we even need modern statehood anymore for Israel to have this restoration offered. I don't read anything in Leviticus 26 or anywhere else that says, oh, I'd love to restore you, but I can only restore you if you exist as a national entity, recognized as a national entity by the other nations that live around you. I don't see anything like that. So just as I don't see clarity there, I do not see one-to-one clarity, a clear reference point for this is why Jews in Europe, it's Europe. Okay, what about Jews in the U.S.? What about Jews in New York? What about Jews living anywhere else in the world? I don't see why Jews in Europe are the specific reference point, or, you know, for some passage that explains why the Holocaust happened. I don't see these one-to-one congruencies anywhere. Even though in broad strokes, as I just did, I can give you a rationale for it. I just don't see anything clear in Scripture that points one way or the other on both of those things. And I throw in the 1948 because that's the one everybody likes, and the Holocaust is the one that we don't want to think about. Well, in both cases, I don't see a clear predictive pronouncement in Scripture for either of them.
Okay. Yeah. Sounds good. I don't know how to transition from that.
Yeah. I don't, again, I just, it would, you know, on one hand, wouldn't it be nice or wouldn't it be awful if there was this clear prophecy, you know, that would point to this? If you don't have that, let's be honest, if you don't have that, you're guessing.
Right, right. And
yep, who knows?
Who knows? All right, Mike, we're going to switch gears here, and we appreciate you covering Leviticus. I'm a little tear, it's over.
But... tears of joy or tears of sorrow?
No. A little bit of both, maybe.
Yeah, there
but,
you go.
You want to talk about some events you have coming up?
Yeah, on January 30th, I will be in Florida, in Sarasota, at Sarasota Christian Church. In mid-February, I will be in Boulder, Colorado. Both events are me speaking about the Unseen Realm, going through the content of Unseen Realm, taking lots of Q&A, that kind of thing. So Sarasota, Florida, January 30th, and February 18 and 19 are the specific dates in Boulder. If you want more details, specific addresses, go up to drmsh.com/events, and you will get the event calendar and can get that information.
Now, are you going to have to get like a spray tan before you go to Florida? I don't want you showing up there all.
Oh, boy. You know, wonder of wonders, I didn't even think about that.
just throwing it out there.
Look, I'll take a pair of shorts, but I probably won't even go anywhere. Now, after I go to Sarasota, I'm driving to Fort Lauderdale, where I'll be teaching an interim course, interterm course, I guess is the proper word, at Knox Theological Seminary. And the course is over the content of the Unseen Realm. So that's February 1, 2, 3. And then I fly back home on the 4th. So they're offering either a 2 or 3 credit course. And we're going to have 3 solid days. It's 8 hours a day. Almost 8 hours for 3 days. If you were in that area, I guess if you wanted to just sit in and audit the class, I'm sure they'd let you do that, but you'd have to contact the seminary, Knox Seminary, KNOX, about that. But that's where I'll be, and then coming back on the 4th.
That sounds like fun. I do suggest that you invest in a spray tan.
Oh, man.
Okay.
I would never live that down.
All right. Well, I noticed you had a McLot question on your blog. You want to talk a little bit about that?
Yeah. You know, Trey has been in on discussions along with Joe, my webmaster, and Greg Lyle, the guy who's sort of got us all in this trouble in the first place with the nonprofit idea. We've been talking about, you know, how to fit McLot into the website. And since we're doing that, let's overhaul the website. And that raises questions of not only improving things like searching, but also, you know, what's the look and feel of the website? How is it navigable? You know, one of the big concerns is, since the content is so varied, you got biblical stuff, you've got weird stuff about the ancient world, and you got UFO stuff, you know, this sort of occult sci-fi stuff going on. How does any of that make sense together? How do we present that? How do we brand the site? Again, branding is just about messaging. You know, what makes this site, what makes Mike different, you know, from other people? So I posted a question on the blog. This was actually yesterday, so you can look back. This is a post where there's a link there to a SurveyMonkey survey that basically asks, how did you find Mike? You know, how did you find me in the first place? And then what kept you coming back? Basically, why are you getting, you know, content here, and why are you liking the content? What makes it different than something else, somewhere else you could go? So if you want to take that survey, it's only a day old. Now would be the time to do it. And we will look at the responses, and I'm sure that will help us think about, again, what we're doing to present not only the website, but the nonprofit, and even, you know, how to get to the content better.
All right, Mike, is there anything else you'd like to discuss on the show?
No, I think that's it.
Okay, just want to say shalom to Leviticus. And with that, thank you for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.